So this morning, we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Probably, and I'll say this probably again this morning, but probably one of the most famous passages about the cross of Jesus in the Bible. And it's my privilege to read it for us this morning. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13 and going through chapter 53, verse 12. The words are up on the screen as well. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is God's word. I encourage you to keep it open as we are going to look at this passage in some detail this morning. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's central to the Christian faith. It's no mistake that a universal symbol for Christianity is the cross. You take the cross away, you lose the Christian faith. During the season of Lent, these 40 days leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we're going to spend some extended time just deeply reflecting on the meaning of the cross. What does it mean that Jesus died on a cross? And to help us out, what we're going to do is consider some of the many different images that we get in the New Testament that give us a perspective, an insight into the meaning of the cross. So what we find throughout the New Testament is a variety of images. Not one will do. Not one can exhaust the full meaning of what God has done. And so we will look at a number of them in these weeks leading up to Good Friday. This morning, the focus for us is going to be the suffering of the cross and the images of suffering that we find particularly in the passage in Isaiah that we read. So we just read from these final chapters from the book of Isaiah, and in this portion of this book, Isaiah is prophesying about this figure that is going to come in the future and bring God's salvation to the world. And that figure goes by a name. His name is the servant of the Lord. Now, who is this servant? Well, the New Testament authors are very clear, in fact. The New Testament, in fact, refers back to this passage time and time and time again, because the servant of the Lord that Isaiah is writing about is clearly, in the eyes of the New Testament, none other than Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the most influential passage in the entire Bible for us to understand the suffering of Christ on the cross. It's often referred to, quoted to, alluded to throughout the pages of the New Testament. And there's a lot to say about this passage. As a preacher, I feel that weight this morning. There's too much to say, quite frankly. It's one of those passages. I almost feel like I should take off my shoes, quite frankly. We are standing on holy ground as we ponder the suffering of Christ as described here in Isaiah. And what's also striking about this reality of his suffering, it's a reality. What strikes me is this is becoming increasingly true today. Either two things are true of this passage, okay? It's either one of the most beautiful and exquisite passages in all of Scripture, or it is one of the most offensive parts of the Bible. Which is it? You see, this is one of those places in the Bible that you can't get away with sort of a middle-of-the-road sort of response. Just doesn't fit this text. You don't read a text like this and say, oh, that's nice. That's inspiring. There's some good advice in that. There's nothing nice about this passage. Nothing nice at all. Describes a man who's beaten to a bloody pulp. He's not even recognized as a human being anymore. And then he dies a completely unjust death. A death of injustice, a death of oppression. He does so silently, non-violently. Doesn't speak a word. Just willingly submits to an awful fate. There's nothing nice about this. It's either the most offensive part of the Bible or one of the most exquisite and beautiful passages of Scripture. We're going to work our way through it this way. It's a piece of poetry. It's from a literary perspective. This is a long poem. And it's structured quite beautifully, actually, as a piece of poetry. There's five stanzas in it. Each stanza is three verses long. And so what we're going to do this morning is just walk through the five stanzas and look at how this poem and what it teaches us about the meaning of Christ's suffering on the cross. And so let's jump in. The first stanza, the end of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And what we see in these stanzas is the surprise, the shock even, of the cross. Now, it begins by holding out for us this surprising exaltation of Jesus that will come because of his suffering. And it's no accident I read from Philippians 2. It's one of those places, there's so many, that's referring back to this piece of Scripture in the Old Testament. And Isaiah begins, "My servant will act wisely." He writes, the sense of this is that he will accomplish his purpose. That's what it means here, to act wisely. In other words, the purpose for which this servant is sent, he will accomplish that. He will achieve his mission. And when he does accomplish that mission, he will be high, lifted up, and highly exalted. But notice, as the line continues, the nations of the world are going to be shocked by his suffering. In fact, they will be shocked, speechless, it says. They'll even be appalled. They'll be appalled by how disfigured his appearance is. He will be beaten with such violent brutality that he will barely look like a human person anymore. And that word appalled is a strong word. It's often used about buildings that are kind of shattered. But when it's used of human beings, it has this very strong sense of being so shaken and so shattered by what you experience that you're nauseous and you want to vomit. So get what it's saying, to look at this servant in his suffering. To look at one who's been tortured so violently will make many nauseated and want to vomit. And it goes on, even mighty kings and mighty nations will hear of this suffering servant. They'll be speechless. They will see something they've never seen before. They will hear something they've never heard before. God will deliver and bring salvation to the world through this kind of horrible suffering? How in the world could that possibly be? It's the surprise, the shock of the cross. I alluded to it a few minutes ago, but this shocking nature of the cross, it's not just an ancient shock, it remains today. In fact, it's one of the main things that separates Christianity and makes it unique among all the world's religions. You know, it's pretty normal in Canada to hear stuff like this, that all religions are really kind of equally the same. That they're all sort of headed to the same, they're different paths maybe, but they lead to the same God. We just call them by different names. They're all equally true, equally inspiring. Or on the flip side, in the new atheist perspective, they're equally dangerous and awful. But however you look at it, there's a sort of shared sense in our culture that they're more or less equal. That's just not true. We can't buy into that pressure from our society. There is no other religion that portrays its God in this way. None. No other God would suffer like this. No other religion depicts their God suffering like this. Listen to how one Christian minister shared his experience. Christian minister John Dixon was speaking on the theme of the wounds of God on a university campus in Sydney, Australia. During the question time, a Muslim man rose up to explain how preposterous was the claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat, sleep, go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross. Dixon said his remarks were intelligent, cogent, and civil. The man went on to argue that it was illogical that God, the cause of all causes, could have pain inflicted on him by any lesser beings, let alone the ones he made. Dixon felt he had no knockdown argument, no witty comeback. So finally, he simply thanked the man for making the uniqueness of the Christian claim so obviously clear. What the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds as precious. God has wounds. It's surprising. It's shocking. How can such horrible suffering by this servant, how can that accomplish God's salvation? You will either be repulsed by the thought of it or deeply moved by a God who has wounds and has suffered so deeply. Let's continue. Not only will many be shocked by his suffering, but many will simply reject him and be indifferent to him. That's the next stanza of chapters, or verse 1 to 3 of chapter 53. It starts with these questions. Who will believe this message about this servant? Who will believe that this is the way the arm of the Lord will be revealed? And that second question is particularly pointed for Isaiah's audience and for us to really appreciate the impact or the weight of that question, we've got to understand a bit more about what's going on in this book. So let me just very briefly help us understand the context in which this question comes. So the book of Isaiah is written to God's people, and it's written and one of its primary messages is this promise that God has made to deliver a people that have become alienated from him. And which is a very strong way of putting it, but God has called his people to be a light to the nations. It's going to be through this people that God's going to bless the world. That was the promise to Abraham. That's what Isaiah comes back to and reminds Israel of. But here's what God's people have done. For years and years, they've said, God, you know what? We don't really care what you say. We're going to live our life our way. We reject your law. We're going to follow our path. In fact, we don't want to be different than the other nations. We're going to live just like the other nations. We're going to get wealthy and rich. We're not going to care about the poor. We're going to disregard your laws. In fact, we're even going to worship the gods of the other nations. And so a people in rebellion who have become completely alienated from God, that's who Isaiah is writing to. And so how's God going to respond? Is God going to abandon his mission to the nations and the world? Not at all. And so God comes to this book with judgment, yes, but also with words of great promise. That God has found a way to restore his relationship with this alienated people. He's going to deliver them, restore them to be his people so they can be a light to the world. And how is he going to do all that? Well, as the book unfolds, there becomes this image that starts to speak to how God's going to do this thing. How is God going to save his people and bring his salvation to the world? How is he going to do it? He's going to flex his muscles, so to speak. In other words, he's going to demonstrate the power of his arm, the arm of the Lord. It's a strong image in this book for God's strength, God's power, for what God is going to do to deliver his people. In fact, right before the passage that we read, is this word that sort of heightens this anticipation. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So there's this growing anticipation that God's going to bear his holy arm and we're going to see his salvation. And now Isaiah is saying, who's going to believe this? This is how the arm of the Lord will be revealed? This is how God's going to deliver his people and bring his salvation? Through a suffering servant beaten beyond human recognition, that's how he's going to do it? That's the tone of this question. Who's going to believe this stuff? This isn't what a deliverer looks like. In fact, in the ancient world, deliverers were forceful and strong and attractive, and they sort of had a magnetic force about them that just drew people to them. People would follow them and obey them. But notice, this one is so radically different. We will not be drawn to his appearance. In fact, he's not beautiful at all. If anything, we'll be repulsed by the way he looks. As one person put it, he will not grow up like a mighty oak tree, strong and big. No, he'll come as a scrub brush, struggling to stay alive in the desert soil. That's the sense of that word, dry root. And it goes on, he will be despised. Be despised. That the English word despise has often, I think, this strong emotion attached to it, right? You despise something. The Hebrew word is less emotional. It really just means that people will just seem as worthless, as kind of irrelevant, unworthy of paying attention to, someone that most people will just simply be indifferent to. Who cares? Whatever. He'll be a man riddled with pain, suffering, and sickness, a man of sorrows. Imagine people wondering, how is a man like that going to help us? Paul puts it in Corinthians, the message of the cross, the stumbling block to Jews. Doesn't make sense. It's impossible. It's hard to believe that God would suffer this way. And Paul goes on to say, it's not only the stumbling block to the Jews, but it's foolishness. It's outright foolishness to the Gentiles. And could we add today, it's foolishness to most Canadians. This is God's way of saving the world. Give me a break. Doesn't make sense. So this rejection and indifference continues. But if you know that passage in Corinthians, Paul goes on to say this, but Paul says, but to those who God has called, this is, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How could this suffering servant be God's power? How could this be his mighty arm revealed? In the sight of all the nations, at the ends of the earth will see the salvation. This is the way. How is that possible? Well, as we continue on in this poem, we start to get some answers in the next stanzas, verses 4 through 6. We realize he was punished for us. In the ancient world, to understand how this thing opens with kind of wondering, is he stricken by God? What's going on? In the ancient world, it was very common to believe, you know, if you encountered someone who suffered anywhere close to the suffering described in this passage, if you encountered someone who suffered like this, there was one obvious response. Man, I don't know what you did, but you must have done something really bad. Like, you must have really ticked off the gods. Something. You must have dished out some really bad stuff, and it's coming back to you. I don't know what you did, but you better go figure it out because, man, you must have really screwed it up. That was the mindset. Just look at the book of Job. That's how his friends respond. Job, I don't know what you did, but, man, you really screwed up. But notice the Bible flips that logic on its head. This passage flips it on its head. Jesus is stricken and suffered because we're the sinners, not him. He bore our pain and suffering on the cross. He bore our burden. He carried our sin, our pain, our suffering. In fact, he carried the evil and the wickedness of the entire world, and he carried it away. That's the image that's used here. He carried it away. He took it and he bore it himself. Or as we like to sometimes say, he died in our place. He's our substitute. His suffering was for us. And then notice the images of suffering, they become even more severe in these verses. He was pierced through, it says. It's a strong word used for a very violent and excruciating way of dying by being impaled. Then he was crushed. It's another very strong word. It implies being broken into pieces and pulverized into dust. He was crushed, pierced. Why is he impaled and crushed like this? For our transgressions, our iniquities. More strong language. They carry this sense of rebellion. I don't choose that word lightly, but that's the sense of these words. Rebellion and alienation from God. We've just gone our own way. We've decided how to run our lives. We've become a law to ourselves. We don't care what God says. And let's just be clear what these words mean. We don't just go through life and sometimes make mistakes. Sometimes blow it. You know, kind of this attitude, oops, my bad. Sorry about that. No. Our rebellion is the stuff of death. We've turned our backs on God. We've decided that we know better than him. And we may never say it out loud, but our sin is often a testimony to this idea that God, I could run the universe much better than you. Thank you very much. I don't need your laws. I don't care what you desire for my life. I've got my desires. I'm going to follow those. I can find happiness without you. We've committed high treason. We've rebelled against God and his desires for our life. We are the rebels who've turned away. As one person put it, unless someone stands in our place, we are the ones who will be impaled on the swords that we have made and broken to pieces on the racks of our own design. What Isaiah is saying is through this servant, someone will step in. Someone will take the punishment and the suffering that we deserve. Someone will bear it away so that we don't have to suffer its effects. Someone else will be alienated from God so that God would draw us close again and restore a relationship with him. And what we've got to see in this stanza, and let me just emphasize it again, we cannot, friends, look at the cross and the suffering of Christ on the cross and make light of our sin. The Bible will not let us do that. We don't just make mistakes. We don't just have shortcomings. We are in active rebellion against God, turning our own way and living how we want to live, with disregarding what he says. This is part of why this passage is so offensive. It's making a judgment on the human condition. We don't just need a little bit of help. You probably heard me say this before. Sometimes people say, well, Christianity is for weak people who need a crutch. It's not for weak people who need a crutch. It's people who are dead who need to be resurrected. It's hard stuff here. And yet, to the one who sees that this is our Savior, and we'll get there in just a few minutes, it's one of the most beautiful and exquisite pieces of Scripture. It was my sin that held him there. It was my rebellion. It was my tendency and continued pattern to turn and do my things my own way. Right, the great Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. Isn't that the theme of so many of our lives? We looked at this a few weeks ago. It was me. It's me who killed Jesus. That's the place. That's the posture that the suffering of the cross invites us into. Let me ask you this morning, are you able to get there? Are you able to get to that place? It's me. Can you say that? It's me who killed Jesus. The next stanzas, and I'll be more brief, emphasize how this innocent one suffered such injustice. Notice a few things here. The way that Jesus submits to his suffering. He was silent, it says. He didn't protest. He didn't do what you and I would probably try to do. Try to defend himself. Right? No, like a sheep, he's just led to be slaughtered. And notice, secondly, his innocence is highlighted. Not only was he silent, but there was no deceit at all on his lips or in his life. He was the righteous one. He was the sinless one. He was the innocent and blameless one. And this all builds to emphasize the third thing here is the injustice of his suffering. He did nothing to deserve death. And not only that, that would be bad enough, but he then receives the treatment that someone else deserved to receive, you and me. He was led away to die in oppression and injustice. He suffered in the place of others who should have been suffering. And then to add insult to injury, Isaiah picks up a couple other images from the Old Testament world that would have been very shameful. He dies childless. In that society, that was a very shameful thing, to not have children. And then it goes on, he was even buried in a grave with the wicked and among the selfish rich, even though he had done no violence at all. A final act of shame, burying him among the wicked. And what we see here is, as we just talked about a few minutes ago, he died for us. He was punished for us. And we can quickly kind of pass over the injustice of that. Does that make sense? That's what Isaiah is trying to help us see and feel. This was unjust. You know, the natural conclusion of me saying that I killed Jesus, another way of putting that, I should have been on the cross, and so should have you. He died the death that you deserve to die. Have you felt the injustice of that? This passage wants us to feel that. It was unjust. He was oppressed, unjustly suffered for someone else's sin, you and me. So why? I've had all these questions building, right? As we're reading this piece of poetry, and I'll just say up front, not all the questions are resolved, but the big ones I think are, why this innocent man suffering in the place of sinners? What's the meaning of all this suffering? How is it possible that this is the arm of the Lord? And the first answer we get in verse 10, in short, it was part of God's plan. Part of God's plan. What do you mean part of God's plan? And Isaiah continues in that verse to give us a very powerful image that helps us understand the purposes of God that are accomplished through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. What is the image? It's the image of the guilt offering. What is the guilt offering, you might be wondering? The guilt offering. Well, let me explain. This image comes from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. And according to the law of Moses there, a guilt offering was an offering that would bring atonement to sinners. That is, it was an offering that would restore relationship with a holy God. The atonement would come through sacrifice. So an animal would be sacrificially slaughtered, and the offering of this animal up on an altar where it would be consumed would bring restitution to the worshiper. In other words, it would be payment for their sin and their evil and their wickedness. And that payment would be received in such a way that it would restore relationship with God. That's the image that's being used here. It's one of the most thorough types of offerings for personal sin found in the entire Old Testament. It provided a perfect payment for sin, meaning that it removed the punishment, no longer liable to that punishment. It removed the guilt, the shame, the offense. It fully restored a right relationship with God. No shame in God's presence. It's been paid for. It's finished. It's been done. And And so what God has done through this suffering servant, what God has done through this revelation of the arm of the Lord, is to offer to every human being who's willing to receive it, to offer this man's life as a guilt offering. Notice what that means. One commentator put it this way, and I just haven't been able to get this out of my mind all week. It's as though Jesus Christ comes to you, comes to each one of you. He's got his arms open. As you take a closer look, you notice that in his arms is his broken body. He offers it to you. He says, here, take my body. Offer me up to the Father as your guilt offering. Offer me up. Offer me up on the altar of your sin, your brokenness, your pain, your guilt, your shame, your suffering. Let me be the full and final sacrifice for you. Let my death satisfy the unpaid debt of your sin. Let my death wash your guilt and shame away. Let my sacrifice restore you to God. I will pay the price for your rebellion. Offer me up. Let me ask you this morning, have you taken Jesus and offered him up to God as your guilt offering? We get a chance to do that again this morning as we come to the table. And notice what happens when this sacrifice is offered and accepted. There's a complete reversal for the servant. He will now see his descendants, it says. He will live a long life. He will accomplish God's purposes for his life. He will see the fruit of his labor, Isaiah says, and he'll be satisfied. He will make many righteous. Friends, let these verses soak deep into your heart this morning. Do you realize what they're saying? Tim Keller helped me see something here that I want to share with you. What are these verses saying? Think of it this way. Jesus lost everything. He was crushed. He was beaten beyond human likeness. He lost relationship with his Father. God, why have you abandoned me? He cries out on the cross. He lost his glory. He lost his beauty. He was despised, rejected, scorned, humiliated. He was impaled. He was crushed. The images are just piling on top of each other. He was buried among the wicked. Why? Because he bore the sins of many, Isaiah says. He stood in our place. But why do you do that? Do you realize that part of the answer is that he looks at you and me, all his people throughout history. He says, it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it to lose everything. I lost all of that. Why? So I could gain this. What is this? My people, you and me, my reward. The author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? Friends, the joy is having you and me part of his people, his possession, his prize, his bride. Do you realize that this morning? Do you realize what it means? He loves us more than the world. He loves us. He's willing to lose everything on the cross in order to gain us. And friends, when you see the depths of his suffering for us, this is one of the places that just helps us see it. In all its rawness. You see that he endured this for us. And he endured it because he loves us. You can begin to fathom the magnitude of his love for you. Let me ask you, do you experience the depths of his love like that? J.I. Packer once said something like this, "Are you melted by spiritual understandings of how much he loves you?" The truth of what Isaiah is saying, has it melted your heart? Has it moved you to tears? Do you live in the reality of it? Can you breathe it? Can you feel it? Can you taste it? Can you touch it? Do you know how different you'd be if you realized the magnitude of his love for you? Look, when we're in the midst of our own suffering, many of us find ourselves in the middle of it right now. There are many questions that we naturally wonder about. Why? Why, God, why? What are you trying to do? I mean, we suffered enough. God, when's it going to end? And the hard part about, one of the hard parts about suffering is we often don't get answers to those questions, not full answers. Friends, this is one of those places in Scripture that gives us some things that we do know. Things that we know that we desperately need to hold on to when we're in the midst of our own suffering. And what are those things that we know through this passage? We know, first of all, that God is with us in the midst of it. He promises that again and again. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. It's pointing us to the one who was forsaken for us, that God would never forsake us. The cross is proof to our hearts that God will not forsake us. Jesus was forsaken, so we would never have to endure that. But not only is God with us, but the God who's with us, go back to where we started, the God who's with us has wounds. God who's with us endured such great suffering. Man of sorrows is his name. What a savior. Not only that, the God who's with us is not only wounded, but the God who's with us with all his wounds loves us. Because all that suffering, all that pain, all that sorrow he bore was for you and for me. Because he loves you. His atoning love. So yes, there are questions we will not get answers to. But friends, these things we know. God will be with us. God is wounded and he loves us more than we can imagine. What amazing love. How can it be that you, my Lord, would die for me? You know, that old hymn, it's written as a series of questions. How can this be? You would die for me. Amazing love. And what a comfort to know that he endured such pain and such sorrow. That he would suffer with us. That he would suffer for us to take our sin away. And to give us the hope. The hope that the rest of this book will now go to. I encourage you to read it later. The hope of a new heavens. The hope of a new earth. The hope of resurrection, glory, and joy when God will return and make all things right again. What a Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this exquisitely beautiful part of your word. In all of its detail, at gory at times, it lifts up our Savior who suffered so deeply, who suffered so greatly, so physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, in every way possible, he suffered. And he did it for us. He says to each one of us this morning, I lost all these things, I endured all this sorrow, and it was worth it. It was worth it for you to become part of my people. And so God, as we come to this table this morning, as we lift up the bread and the cup, God, we do what you invite us in this passage to do. We lift up the life of Jesus as our guilt offering before you. We say thank you. Thank you that you paid the price for us. Thank you that you were punished for our rebellion. Thank you that through your blood, you purchase us to be your people. Thank you that you are the guilt offering for us. that we can be free of guilt, shame, of sin and its consequences in our life. God, you have come to set us free. Amazing love. How could it be that you, my Lord, would die for us? Praise you. Amen.